Welcome to today's special edition of Go Beyond with Pastor Michael Urisha. Michael is an international speaker, songwriter, and the senior pastor of the Judah Ministries International Worship Center, located in McKeesport, Pennsylvania. If you are ever in the greater Pittsburgh area, be sure to come and visit us. For more information about our ministry, please feel free to visit our website at www.judahministries.net. Here's Pastor Michael.
We are continuing our study of the book of Revelation, and it was just amazing how the songs and even Sherry's song and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And we see this throughout. It's a constant theme throughout the book of Revelation. And today, the title of the message is A Glimpse of Glory. A glimpse of glory. So how many of you are ready to be blessed again by the word coming from the book of Revelation? All right, let me read my opening scripture, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. It says, this is the revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon come to pass. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. This is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed, somebody say blessed, is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And somebody say blessed are those who hear and obey what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, we broke that word down in the last message. Just in review, the word in the Greek is entekai, and it doesn't mean near is in a week away or a month away. It means once it happens, it will be sudden. It will be rapid succession. In other words, Jesus gave us the analogy of a pregnant woman. He basically, when the water breaks, how many know that baby's on its way? It's going to happen suddenly. So that's what the word of God is saying here in Revelation chapter 1. So just to review a little bit from last message, and from what we started in chapter 1. Chapter 1 simply reveals Jesus Christ in all his glory, all his power, and all his authority, having all wisdom, having all holiness. And we read that it's by his blood that we are saved. It's by his blood that our salvation has been purchased. It's by his blood, come on somebody, that we're set free. And we learn in chapter 1 that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is the King of Glory. From chapter 1, now the last couple messages we have spent in chapters 2 and 3, these were very, very hard messages. They were very difficult. There's a lot of rebuke because it's speaking about the churches. There's a lot of discipline in these chapters. And we discovered the conditions of the seven churches. The seven churches represented the physical churches in the respective location: Ephesus, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, on and on, which were all located in the modern day of Turkey. Where Turkey is located, that is where all seven churches were located. But we also discovered that it also represents the entire church age. From the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 is when the church was birthed, and it represents the church all the way up until today and up until the time of the rapture of the church, when we disappear miraculously and mysteriously from the earth. Amen. And if that happens before the Super Bowl tonight, I'm all right with that. How about you? That'll be my Super Bowl. Hallelujah. And I won't have to see some Bad Bunny or something. Talk to me, somebody. World is jamming his stuff down our throat. I hope you're regurgitating it. So while the condition of the church over the ages, it's pretty rough. We went through it all. It's filled with religiosity. It's filled with legalism, sexual promiscuity, lethargy, and idolatry as recurring themes. And it's even running rampant in the church at large today. But how many of you know there is still a church, huh? There is still a people that God has set apart for himself in the midst of all the mess. There's a remnant, if you will, to complete and fulfill the purposes of God and the work that he has called us to. Come on, somebody help me. Amen. In there somewhere. There is still a people that will love the unlovely. There's still a people that will forgive, the unforgivable. There is still a people that will walk upright and holy. There is still a people on this earth that will stand and preach righteousness, even when the world mocks and scorns us. Come on, do I get a witness in the house? I'm here to tell you this morning that regardless what it looks like all around us with all the mess, Jesus is still on his throne. Jesus is still building his true church in the 21st century. And here, let me give you some breaking news. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, because there is no weapon formed against us that will prosper. We are predestined to reign in glory with him. So somebody can drop a praise right in there somewhere. So as we read through chapters 2 and chapters 3, even those in the church who have been deceived, that are asleep and possibly in jeopardy of missing the rapture, those who are playing church, and I gave you this analogy, Jesus isn't coming back for a mistress. He's not coming back for a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a boo. He's coming back for a bride, somebody. There's a lot of people in the church playing footsies with Jesus. He's not coming back for that mistress. This religious nonsense. God, in the midst of all of that, God is still a merciful God. He's a God who is full of grace. And he gives everybody an opportunity to get straight. And it's as easy as one word. Repent. That's all. Repent. This is a continual theme throughout the book. We looked at it and I gave you this. I said, you know, our God is a God of grace. But how many of you know there's no grace without repentance? Help me, somebody in the house. In other words, here it is. Get right or get left. My Bible says Jesus is coming back for those who are looking for his coming. Are you looking for him today? Yes. So this morning, if you're looking for his coming, let me hear you shout, come Lord, come, Lord. Maranatha, come quickly Lord, my God. So after chapter 3, we abruptly leave the church age and we head into chapter 4 and we get a glimpse of God's glory, thus the title for this message. So if you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 4, beginning right at verse 1, we will read, and we're going to go through some of these verses here. We're going to go through also chapter 5. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, after this, somebody say, after this, I looked and I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I previously heard speak to me like a trumpet was saying, come up here and I will show you what must happen after these things. So let me just stop right there for a second. There is a sequence going on. There's a timeline happening. Are you following me? Somebody help me say amen. Now verse 2, at once I was in the spirit. Now let me break this down a little bit. What is John saying when he was in the spirit? Because the question would be, where was he before? Because in Revelation chapter 1, verses 19, he says he was also in the spirit. But how many of you know you could be on this earth and be in the spirit? Do I got a witness? We experienced that this morning, some of us, as the Spirit of God was hovering over this place and permeating this room, and we were in worship. We were caught up in the Spirit. But John is making a specific proclamation here when he's saying, I was in the Spirit. Now, if you look around us, you know, there's three heavens, right? There's three heavens. One is the atmosphere around us. That's where the devils hang out. Are you hearing me? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, spiritual wickedness, high places. There's devils, not in here. But listen, there's also angels in the atmosphere. There's a spiritual war going on around. So that's the first heaven, if you will. It's the atmosphere around us. The second heaven is where God placed the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's when you look up in the night, you look up into the heavens. That's the second heaven. But the third heaven is where God has made his abode. Remember, in the book of Corinthians, Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven. So now John is no longer in the spirit on earth. He is now caught up into the third heaven. He has now another perspective. If you're following me through that, somebody say amen. All right. So John has been transported into the third heaven. So now let me read that verse 2 once again. I was transported into paradise, John is saying, and I saw a throne standing in heaven with someone seated on it. The one seated there looked like jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow that gleamed like an emerald encircled the throne. So let me break down these three verses. Verse 1, he says, after this. Well, the question would be, after what? Because remember, we just left chapters 2 and chapters 3. Remember, the book of Revelation is chronological. It is in an order of time. So we just left chapter 2 and chapter 3, which is the church age. The phrase here in the Greek, after this, is meta tata. It's used in Revelation also in chapter 1, verse 19. It's repeated twice in Revelation chapter 4 when he says, after these things. This certainly is marking a point for the beginning of the third division of the book of Revelation. Let me explain the divisions once again. The divisions are, there's five divisions in the book of Revelation. First, you have chapter 1 is a standalone segment. The second division is the church age, chapters 2 and chapters 3. The third division is right now when John is caught up into heaven. We see this in chapters 4, chapter 5. From chapter 6 to chapter 19 is the fourth division. This is the tribulation period. We see Jesus return in Revelation chapter 19. When he returns, he sets up the millennial reign and then our eternal state, which is the fifth division. So right now, we are beginning into the third division in the book of Revelation. If you're with me, say amen. So this would be after the church age. John is caught up in the spirit. In other words, the church has completely fulfilled its purpose on earth, because according to Romans 11 and 25, the Bible says when the last Gentile comes in, God is going to then turn his focus on the nation of Israel. So in chapter 4 of Revelation, we now see the church in the throne room of God Almighty. Our bridegroom has swept us away. We have now entered our 7 days of awe. We are consummating our marriage. This is prior to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which doesn't happen until Revelation chapter 19. Now, let's keep this in mind, that after chapter 1, where we see Christ in his glory, and it's established that it is himself who is dictating this letter, chapters 2 through 22 are chronological. Once again, they're in order of time. So sequence is important when you're trying to understand the book of Revelation. So this sudden transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4 often causes people to ask, when does the rapture happen? The church is obviously on earth during chapters 2 and chapter 3. Hence, the letters written to them. They were written to the church. There would be no need to write a letter to the church once we're in heaven. Are you hearing me, somebody? No need. So while this passage doesn't expressly say, the implication is that the rapture happens sometime between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Where will there still be saints on earth? Absolutely yes. Because after the rapture, how many of you know that people are going to be getting saved? Some say there's going to be a revival that's going to break out around the world. So there will still be saints on the earth. Remember, there are three types of saints in your Bible. There are Old Testament saints, there are New Testament saints, and there are tribulation saints. So, in other words, right at the end of the church age, the church is going to disappear. My opinion, my belief, I believe we're very, very, very close. So the verbiage used here is also quite interesting. In verse 1, John says, a voice like a trumpet said, come up here, or come hither. The phrase come up in the Greek is anabino, means to ascend. It doesn't mean to come over, and it doesn't mean to come down. How many of you know when the rapture happens, which direction are we headed? We're going to the clouds, honey. Last time I checked, the clouds were up. Hope none of you are fearful of flight. But the Bible says that he called us up, anabino. When the rapture happens, we're headed up. When the tround sounds, we're going up. Let me read the supporting passage. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You should be very familiar with this verse. We've walked through this many times, beginning right at verse 16. And the Bible says, for the Lord himself is going to come down from heaven. So he's going down to earth. He's coming down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, don't miss this, and with the trumpet call of God. Remember, his voice sounded like a trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, this is sequence, we who are still alive and are left, the Lord's going to shout, anabino. Come up, ascend. The Bible says, and we will be caught up. Harpazo, snatched away together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That sounds like a good plan to me, somebody. So, can we pinpoint the timing of the rapture? Absolutely not. Listen, church, the day that I set a date of the rapture is the day you need to have your stones ready to stone me, the false prophet. Anybody got to come here with stones today? Because listen, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. The Bible's unequivocal. He's going to come like a thief in the night. Be ready. You can't get ready. Have your lamp filled with oil. Don't be a foolish virgin. Come on, somebody. However, we are able to read the signs. We are able to distinguish the seasons. Jesus gave us many specific signs to look for in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and throughout the epistles we have signs. So we are not left as the true church of Jesus Christ. We are not left without a clue. However, hear me, church, if you're not praying, getting quiet. If you're not watching, if you're not studying, if you're not watching the signs, shame on you. Now, even though Jesus said that he will come like a thief, we should not be caught off guard. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 4 is unequivocal. If you could throw that scripture up there. It says this, but you, he's talking to the church, Judah, he's talking to us. You, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness. We're not in darkness, so that that day should surprise us like a thief. I'm waiting for the thief. Listen, let me talk about the word thief there just for a minute. In the Jewish idiom, it's called a beloved thief. He's not coming to steal your money. He's not coming to take your bank account. He's not coming to grab your big flat screen TV. No, the beloved thief is coming to take you to the place where he abides right now, into the upper room. Come on, somebody. Come, thief. Come on, beloved thief. My God. So we do know that the rapture will happen prior to chapter 6, when the seven seals are broken and all hell begins to break out on planet Earth. Why? Because the church is nowhere to be found until we return with Jesus in chapter 19. You don't see the word church, ecclesia, mentioned anytime in any of those chapters. However, during this new age, this new dispensation from chapter 6 on, known as the tribulation period or the time of Jacob's trouble, it's also known as Daniel's 70th week, people will be getting saved. People will be getting baptized. People will be getting filled with the Holy Ghost. People will still be speaking in tongues. Come on, somebody. People will still be getting healed because the Holy Ghost is still going to be here, and people are going to be martyred and still showing up in heaven. Jesus sends 144,000 Jews. They will be marked for God's service, but the church is gone. The Lord in his grace and mercy will not leave this world without a witness, no matter how vile, no matter how wicked it becomes. It's because he's full of grace, he's full of mercy, not wanting anyone to perish, but everybody to come to the saving grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's our God. Come on. Verse 2, John also says, at once I was in the Spirit. This word in the Greek is euthos. In other words, immediately, without delay. We might say it this way, in the twinkling of an eye. He took on a different body, if you will. He was in one realm, then all of a sudden, at the snap of a finger, he was now in another realm. He went from one different dimension to another dimension. He couldn't differentiate. Same as Paul. He was actually raptured into this new dimension. The phrase he uses here, caught up, Paul used, is the same phrase that he used when he wrote to the Thessalonians, when he says, when we're going to be harpazo, we're going to be taken out of this world. Harpazo at the root meaning means to remove somebody from imminent danger. Let me give you an example. You see your little two-year-old, and he's about to stick a butter knife into an electric socket. You see he's in danger. So as a good parent, before he's, you don't sit back and go ahead, do it. This will be fun. Let me watch this. No, you don't do that. You harpazo. You snatch him up. That's what the word means, to get him out of danger. Our God is going to snatch us up to get us out of danger. Come on, somebody. We serve a good God. We're talking about an immediate, instantaneous transformation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul spells it out for us, beginning at verse 50. The Bible says, I declare to you, church, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot, somebody say cannot, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So listen, honey, no matter how cute you think you look, no matter what kind of money you paid for that new hairdo, no matter how many times you go to the gym and you think you have a hard body and you got those, kind of like me, those phenomenal abdominals. Come on, anybody with me here? No matter what you look like, honey, you are not going to enter, because watch, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Paul is saying we will not all go by the grave. We will not all be laid out in a mausoleum somewhere. But we will all be changed. How quick? Euthos, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. When? at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. This is the voice of Jesus. He's going to say, Anabino. He's going to say, come hither. He's going to say, come up. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive will be changed. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul specifically writes that it will be the last trump. Let me teach a minute here. Why does he use that term, last trump? In Judaism, the first trump is blown during the feast that's associated with Shavuot, or the Feast of Pentecost. Remember, you have the first three spring feasts. You have Passover, unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits. Then you have Shavuot, which is 50 days later. We call it today as the Feast of Pentecost. So the first trump is associated with the Feast of Pentecost. The last trump is blown in association with the Feast of Trumpets, which begins the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, you have trumpets, you have the Day of Atonement, and you have tabernacles all joined together. So this last trump, as Paul calls it, sets everything into motion for the final three feasts. The way they did it in the Old Testament, there were 100 trumpets that were blown. They would blow 11 blast nine times. 11 blast nine times. You come to 99 if you're a mathematician. But then the last trump, are you hearing me? The 100th trump would be the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you're following me, somebody say amen. So this last trump that Paul is speaking of, listen, is not the final trump. There's a difference between the last trump and the final trump. The final trump is blown in association with Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. There's a specific name for this trump. It's called the Great Trump, which is known in Hebrew as the Shofar HaGadol. The Shofar HaGadol. It's the Great Trump, not the last trump. So you can equate this last trump, I'm sorry, you can't equate this last trump to the trumpets of the judgment in Revelation. Because some people say the rapture is going to come at the last trump because there's seven trumpets. No, those seven trumpets, my friend, are all trumpets of judgment. There's no trumpet of grace in there. It's just symbolic of seven trumpets. The trumpet that Paul is talking about is the last trump, which will happen before the time of our redemption. It's a symbolic of grace. It's symbolic of our atonement, our worship, and our tabernacling with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. So that feast will also be fulfilled. So Paul writes how these physical bodies are going to be transformed. We will go through an instantaneous metamorphosis. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And John, in the book of Revelation, is going to give us a little insight that to enter into heaven and God's throne, his room, we must obtain a new glorified body. We can't take this flesh and blood. We cannot take this flesh and blood. And the Bible says it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. So don't put too much effort into the gym. It's okay, right? But listen, no matter how buffed you are or how chubby you might be. You know, we have to use that word chubby. Can't call anybody fat today. So all of us chubby people, amen, we're laying this body down and we're going into the kingdom of God. Somebody say amen. All right, so now verse 2 and 3 speaks of God's throne. It says that he is standing in heaven. This is an indication of God's fixed sovereignty and his fixed authority. How many of you know our God is sovereign? He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first, he's the last. He's the beginning and the end. He is, he was, and he will always be. And the Bible says, who has the appearance of precious gems around his throne is a rainbow, which is a reminder of his faithfulness and his covenant with Noah and therefore all of mankind. That rainbow has been in our skies for over 4,000 years. And for more than 4,000 years, because of that rainbow saying, I have a covenant with you. Because we serve a covenant-keeping God, he has not flooded the earth since then. Every time you look up at that rainbow, thank you, Jesus. Because how many of you know we're walking in a new covenant? If he kept the covenant of the rainbow, my friend, he will keep your covenant of grace and mercy and your forgiveness of sins through the blood of the Lamb. Oh, come on, somebody talk to me in the church. He's a covenant-keeping God. Every time you look up there, he's given you just a glimpse of his glory in heaven. It's his rainbow. It's his promise. It's his covenant of grace. Listen. I know there are some other organizations that are using this rainbow for their agenda and propagating all kinds of debauchery and lasciviousness. But I'm here to tell somebody that rainbow belongs to our daddy. Come on, somebody. And I don't think, this is just me, I don't think I'd want to steal that from God. I don't think I want to swipe God's rainbow to propagate sodomy and to celebrate my depravity. You need to rethink your position there. Just saying. Revelation 4, chapter 4. The Bible says, surrounding the throne were the 24 other thrones, and on these thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne burned seven torches of fire. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was something like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. In other words, there was perfect peace there. In the center around the throne were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and back. Verse 7, next slide. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like a calf. The third had a face like a man. Then the fourth was like an eagle in flight. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes around and within. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy. Similar to Ezekiel's vision. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Almighty, who was, who is to come. Verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory, watch this, this is good. Honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and they worship him who lives forever and ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, our Lord. You are worthy, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things by your will. They exist and they came to be. And so in verses 4 through 11, we see the church and the redeemed of the Old Testament represented as the 24 elders already wearing their crowns. They've already received their rewards and they were clothed in white, indicating that they are completely washed by the blood of the Lamb and made holy. The number 24 represents two eras of wholeness or completion in biblical numerology. You know, the number 12 is a number of order or a number of completion. Even in musical terms, a musical chromatic scale, there's 12 notes. It's a number of completion. 12 is God's number of completion. These two 12s would represent the two 12s. They represent the 12 tribes of Israel, being the foundation, if you will, and they also represent the 12 apostles representing the church in the New Testament. In chapter 4, we also see the image of a lion, an eagle, and an ox, and one who had a face like a man, each with six wings and several eyes. These are probably some types of angelic beings, obviously something that John had never seen before. Nevertheless, their activity was non-stop worship. So at the end of chapter 4, we see the angelic beings, the redeemed of the Old Testament and the New Testament church, all worshiping around God's throne. They cast their crowns down. Remember, I think we spoke about this last week. Stephanos is the word in the Greek. It's not a heavy crown like a king would wear, but it's a light crown that they would give either to a bride or to somebody who won an athletic sporting event. They were taking these crowns. And in other words, listen, no matter what you've done, all the crowns, all the jewels that you got in the crown, it's not even worthy to be compared just to be in the presence of Almighty God. Come on, somebody in the house. Not even worthy. In other words, your presence is enough. Not almost enough. Not just enough, but come on, somebody, it's more than enough. Because the 24 elders represent all the people of God, the worship, the crowns, the robes, the heart of these 24 elders. Listen, don't miss this. It belongs to us, his church, as well. There is a throne in heaven that nobody can occupy but you. There is a crown in heaven that will fit nobody else's head and nobody else will wear but yours. There is a part in the eternal song that no voice can ever sing but yours. There is a glory to God that would be wanting if you did not come to render it. And there is a part of infinite majesty and glory that would never be reflected unless you should be there to reflect it. I hope you're on that line and you're planning on being a part of that song. Hallelujah. So all of a sudden, the worship stops. Let's jump to chapter 5. John is writing in verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne," speaking about God the Father. "It had writing on both sides and was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven, no one on earth, not even under the earth, was able to open the scroll or look inside. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside it." So verse 5. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold," here's your namesake, y'all, "the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed to open the scroll and its seven seals." Come on, somebody give him a praise right there. Let me exegete this a little bit here for you. The seven seals are an indication of what the scrolls contain. Roman law required that a will is to be sealed seven times by seven separate or seven different witnesses. With a string, they would tie it. They would drop some hot wax on the knot so it couldn't be opened up. It had to be done seven times. And so this prevented it from being broken and open until the appointed time. And listen, a will can only be opened and read by someone who is worthy, someone who is qualified. In other words, like an immediate heir, someone like a father's only begotten son. Come on, are you hearing me? So in essence, the scroll is God the Father's will and testament. Flip way back in your Bible to Psalm number 2, if you could throw that scripture up there for me. Because according to Psalm number 2, which reads in verse 6, "I have installed my king on Zion, upon my holy hill." Now, let me just pause right here for a second. I need to define something here for y'all. Because there is a lot of disparaging marks toward Zion in our political climate today, or even in the world as it is today. If you're a Zionist, you're wicked. And that's basically how the world is paying us. So let me explain to you what a Zionist is. First of all, a Jewish person is of Jewish descent, meaning they have Jewish genes. They've come from Israel, so they are Jewish. As many of us, we came from wherever. We came from Italy, or we came from Asia, or we came from Cameroon, or we came from Haiti. So we all come from a different place, so we are whatever our nationality is. So Jews just means that they come from the lineage of Israel. If you're tracking with me, say amen. Now, that's different than an Israelite. An Israelite is a Jew or an Arab, that you don't even have to be Jewish, that you live in Israel. That is an Israelite. So if you move and you live and you become a citizen of Israel, you are now called an Israelite. So Israelites are not necessarily Jewish. Are you tracking with me? Say amen. To our third term, a Zionist. What is a Zionist? A Zionist is a person who believes that the Jewish people will once again establish their homeland with a king of kings, a Messiah, because how many know Jews are waiting for a Messiah? They are Zionist. They are believing that God is going to come back and establish his kingdom in Zion. Are you tracking with me? So I consider myself, and I'm not going to mince my words because this is a pejorative in today's society. I am a Christian Zionist. Are you tracking with me? Well, Pastor, how can you be a Christian Zionist? The answer is simple. My daddy is a Zionist, and I want to be like my daddy. How about you? Meaning, my God is a Zionist. He's going to establish his kingdom on Mount Zion. Are you following me? Now, let me read the Psalm chapter 2 for you. I have installed my king on where? On where? Zion, my holy hill. He's talking about Mount Zion. If you don't know, Mount Zion is Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, the same place where the temple was built. It's the same place, listen, where Jesus Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom. My king on Zion, my holy hill, I will proclaim the decree spoken to me by the Lord. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. So God the Father is promising to his son, Jesus Christ, that the nations, meaning Gentile nations, not Israel, he's going to make the Gentile nations his inheritance. Listen. One day we're not going to have a president here in the United States. Amen. Because Jesus is going to be the king of the world. Amen. You didn't know Jesus was going to be a politician, didn't you? Y'all kind of like looking at me funny because that word politician, like, I mean, that's almost as bad as an attorney. I mean, they have like bad connotations when you say those words. But Jesus is coming back as a king. And he will rule with an iron scepter. So he will rule the nations, the Gentile nations, as his inheritance. And he's going to rule and reign from Mount Zion. Simply put, someone needs to come forward and break the seal of the scroll and lay claim to the title deed of the world. Someone who is worthy. Someone who has the legal right. Secondly, is that God has a book. He has a scroll, which the history of the universe from the beginning to the end is already written. Because, come on, you know, he's the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has written history in advance. He holds the course of the world in his hand, and he alone brings history to its final consummation. Only God is worthy to hold this scroll, as we read in the book of Revelation. So this scroll is he's going to give us today, even in the 21st century, a glimpse of the things to come, which will unfold in the coming chapters. Verse 6, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb who appeared to have been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne. So the lamb, or the Son of God, Jesus, takes the scroll from the Father. The seven horns are the seven eyes. They depict the Lamb's perfect power. It depicts his perfect wisdom. And the seven spirits declare the fullness of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit as described in back in Isaiah chapter 11, 1 and verse 2. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Verse 7 is monumental because it marks the beginning of God's reclamation of the world. So you may ask the question, why does God have to reclaim the earth? Is it the earth the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Yes, that's true. But if you remember, back in Genesis chapter 3, the devil, also known as the little g, God of this world, has corrupted the earth, and he's corrupted every government therein, everyone. We live in a corrupt, fallen world. Come on, somebody help me here. But there will be a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Most of you know this probably maybe by heart because we read it at Christmas time all the time. But it's not just a Christmas scripture. Watch what it says. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Watch. "And the government. The government will be upon his shoulders. And Jesus will be called Wonderful Counselor." Jesus will be called Mighty God. So for all of you who don't think that Jesus is God, put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. He will be called Everlasting Father. He will be called Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign. Where is he going to reign? On the throne of David. Where's the throne of David? Let me say it again. It's in Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is located in Jerusalem. Where is Jerusalem located? Jerusalem is located in Israel. And over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from that time on. When is that time? It's when he returns in glory and power and forevermore. And how's this going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Come on, somebody in the house of Judah. Listen, you will not rig the election by having dead people vote. You will not stuff ballot boxes. I don't care how many ballots you have. Why? Because listen, honey, there will not be an election. Kings aren't elected. They're appointed. There will be no voting. Oh, come on, listen. What you feel, what you think, your opinion will be meaningless. And honey, even once he is seated as the King of Kings, you will not impeach him. You can riot all you want. You can try to burn buildings down all you want. You can march around with your little thing that says, "No kings." Listen, good luck with that. I'm here to tell somebody that Jesus Christ Christ, the Lamb of God, will one day rule and reign every nation on this earth with an iron scepter, whether you like it or not. Come on, somebody in the house of Judah, praise him in the house. Hey! Hey, don't miss this last verse or watch this. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That phrase, that Lord of hosts, is, you know, your Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu. We know the Jehovahs. This is Jehovah Tsabaoth. Somebody say Tsabaoth. Jehovah Tsabaoth means he's the Lord of the armies. When Jesus returns, I'm telling you, somebody, he's coming back with an army. He's coming back and he's going to be ready to fight. He's coming back and he will destroy the enemy with the word of his mouth. Come on, somebody in the house. My God. It's coming, saints. It's coming. In this verse, Revelation 5, verse 7, Christ is taking back the earth. He's reclaiming the paradise of creation. And it causes a universal explosion of worship. Once again, all this worship is going on prior to the tribulation period, because the breaking of the seals and the tribulation period doesn't even begin till chapter 6, the next chapter. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one of them had a harp. My God. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scrolls and open its seals, because you were slain, and it's by your blood you purchased for God those from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. It's by your blood that you purchased the Africans and the Asians. It's by your blood that you purchased the Americans and the Europeans. And you have made them. You have made us, whether you're from Pakistan or Africa, or whether you're from the United States or South America. You have made us into a kingdom. Come on, Judah. Can you go? Oh, start making your way up here. We're going to do another song here at the end of this. Come on up. Come on up. He's making us into a kingdom of priests to serve our God. And they, meaning we, will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voices of many angels and living creatures and elders encircling the throne, and their number was myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions and billions upon billions. In other words, it's innumerable. And they sang in a loud voice. How many know heaven's not going to be quiet? In a loud voice they said, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. Watch this now. I heard every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, every creature under the earth and in the sea. In other words, let me just paraphrase. I heard cows and horses, every creature. I heard frogs and chickens. Oh, come on, somebody. I heard worms, and I even heard the cockroaches and the sea. And in other words, I heard fishes and whales, and all of them saying, to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I wish somebody in this house would make some noise for Jesus. Four living creatures said amen. Somebody shout amen. Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Come Come on, put your hands together, stand onto your feet, and give our God 15 seconds of praise in this house.
To proclaim